At chapter 10, verse 19, we read, "At these words, the Jews were again divided." And this section of John's Gospel, and this chapter in particular of this section of John's Gospel, reveals to you the division amongst the Jews, especially the Jews in Jerusalem and Judea at the time of Jesus, about Jesus. Some thought he was mad. Some thought he was evil. But also in this chapter, you have two extraordinary texts I want to draw your attention to. Firstly, verse 30, "I and the Father are one." And then verse 34, "I have said you are gods." "I and the Father are one," you see, is the Jewish response to that claim. When Jesus said that, they picked up stones to blaspheme him, to kill him as a blasphemer. To say that "I and the Father are one," blasphemy worthy of death. In what ways is Jesus one with the Father? One in mind, one in purpose, one in mission and goal? Is he one with the Father in being? So he is the Father, and the Father is he. Is he one in person? So that there is only one, the Father slash Son. The second extraordinary text is verse 34, "I've said you are gods." Jesus is quoting from Psalm 82, verse 6. But this is an answer to the blasphemy of a mere man claiming to be God. Look at verse 33. "We're not stoning you for any of these," replied the Jews, "but the blasphemy, because you are mere man claimed to be God." Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I have said you are gods'? And if he called them gods, to whom the word of God came and the scripture cannot be broken, what about the one whom the Father set apart as his very own and sent into the world?" He is challenging the great distinction that is between God and mankind. For humans, back in Psalm 82, are called gods. And called gods by God, seeing the scripture he wrote and inspired cannot be broken. Now, these are extraordinary texts, but why? Why are they astonishing and why are they extraordinary? Well, because of our mind frame. There is nothing in the Bible that is unusual, odd, extraordinary, or amazing. We have minds that do not think like God's mind. And so as we read texts, some of them are amazing to our minds, extraordinary to our minds, because they don't fit in with our preconceptions as to what God would be saying. If I were God, I would not write those verses. If I were Jesus, I would not say those things. If I were Jesus, you're going to die in your sins. But I don't think the way Jesus thinks. That's why it's extraordinary. That's why it's astonishing. That is, when I come to extraordinary and astonishing verses like this, this gives me the opportunity to change my mindset, to change the paradigm of my head that so excludes the words and ideas of God. And so it's an exciting point to come to. Now, why was it extraordinary to my mind? Why didn't it fit? Well, because the Bible teaches monotheism so very clearly, the view that there is only one God. Yahweh is God, and there is no other, says Isaiah 45 and Isaiah 44 as well. Or, as the Jews said every morning, quoting Deuteronomy, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. You'll love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, because there is only one, so you give all there is that you have to this one, because God is one." Now, a man claims to be one with the Father, and then claims that other humans are gods. It doesn't seem to fit into the kind of monotheism that I've come to believe in from the scriptures. And so when the Jehovah's Witness comes to the door, he and I play the same chess game across the doorstep that Jehovah's Witnesses and Bible believers have been playing since Jehovah's Witnesses were around. We say Jesus is God because, verse 30, "I and the Father are one." And they say, yes, he's God because there are many gods. Look at verse 34. "I said you are all gods." So Jesus is God in the diminished sense of, well, all humans are gods. So that's nothing. And we say, no, but he's not just gods like all humans are gods. He's God like I and the Father are one God. And so then the Jehovah's Witness says, well, he's only one in purpose and mind. And we say, no, he's one in being. And they say, well, it just says I and the Father are one. One in what way? And so we play the game back and forward. And if you know the script, you can save yourself a lot of time because the game gets played out exactly the same every time. Is Jesus God? Can a man be God? Or is he only God in some diminished polytheistic sense, such as the Jehovah's Witnesses advocate? Now, as always, we must go back to the context and see how the rest of the passage illuminates these two texts, and how by studying these two texts, we'll get some illumination on the rest of the passage. Let me start with a wide lens first picture, the big picture of the shepherds of Israel, and then move closer into the immediate context of these particular verses. Shepherding is an easy enough kind of image to understand, a picture to understand of governing, ruling, of caring, of pastoring. And God is the shepherd in Israel. Psalm 23 is one of the best known of all the psalms and best known of the chapters of the Bible. And the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. And he does for me what a kind ruler will do. He leads me to water. He leads me to pasture. He keeps me safe and protects me. Even when I'm in the shadow of the valley of death, he still looks after me. And God is my shepherd in life. There is a fairly simple image. But turn with me to Ezekiel 34. For in Ezekiel 34, we find the rulers of Israel have not been doing their job of shepherding Israel properly. And so God is coming to destroy the rulers of Israel. But to destroy the rulers of Israel would be to leave his sheep uncared for, unprotected. What will God do about that? Well, verse 11. For this is what the Sovereign Lord, 34:11, this is what the Sovereign Lord myself says, I myself will search for my sheep and look after them. As a shepherd looks after his scattered flock when he is with them, so will I look after my sheep. I will rescue them from all the places where they are scattered on a day of clouds and darkness. I will bring them out from the nations and gather them from the countries, and I will bring them into their own land. I will pasture them on the mountains of Israel, in the ravines and in all the settlements in the land. I will tend them in a good pasture, and the mountain heights of Israel will be their grazing land. There they will lie down in good grazing land, and there they will feed in rich pasture on the mountains of Israel. I myself will tend my sheep and have them lie down, declares the Sovereign Lord. I will search for the lost and bring back the strays. I will bind up the injured and strengthen the weak. With the sleek and strong I will destroy. I will shepherd the flock with justice. So what is going to happen in the new age, in the day that Ezekiel is looking forward to? God is going to come, and God is going to be the shepherd of Israel. But notice what else happens when God comes and shepherds his nation Israel. Verse 23. Therefore, this is what the Sovereign Lord says to them. See, I myself will judge between the fat sheep, the lean sheep, because you shove with flank and shoulder, butting all the weak sheep in your horns until you have driven them away. I will save my flock, and they will no longer be plundered. I will judge between one sheep and another. I will place over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he will tend them. He will tend them and be their shepherd. I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David will be prince among them, and I, the Lord, have spoken. So God is going to come and shepherd his flock, and in coming and shepherding his flock, he's going to appoint his servant David to shepherd his flock. And so there'll be one shepherd who is God, who is David. That is, the Messiah is going to be God's shepherd, and God is going to be the shepherd of his people through the Messiah. So the Old Testament prophecy is looking forward to the time when the false leaders of Israel will be replaced by God through his Messiah as the shepherd of Israel. Now John chapter 9, which we looked at last week, we saw the man who was born blind. Jesus healed him, and then the leaders in Israel argue about this, argue as to whether it really was the man, argue as to how Jesus could have done it, or that Jesus did it, and so forth and so on. In John 9, we see yet again an example of the false shepherds of Israel, like Ezekiel saw in his day. For he was a man born blind, verse 1, and begging in verse 8. And how is he seen by the leaders of Israel? Well, as a man steeped in sin from his birth. You see, the controversy in the first few verses is, did he sin or did his parents sin that he should be born under the judgment of sin like this? And in verse 34, the leaders say, you were steeped in sin at birth. How dare you lecture us? Here is one of the sheep of the people of Israel, a lamb who is crippled at birth and a lamb whom the shepherds of Israel do not care for. They harass, they heavy, they threaten, they throw out. There's no joy in his recovery of sight. There's no excitement in the possibility that the Messiah has come. But the bully boys in dust jackets with walkie-talkies are throwing their weight around, their self-importance, and terrifying the little people, and this little man's father and mother as well. Friends, as many of you know, I am no great fan of the charismatic and Pentecostal movement. The healing movement that has taken place in Sydney and Australia, the world, over the last 20 years, I am deeply and profoundly sceptical about. And I think that the charismatic and Pentecostal movement has theologically misunderstood the gospel very seriously. However, what would you do, and what would I do, if you were born blind, and you went to a healing meeting, and you recovered your sight, and you came to me and said, I can see? Well, I hope I would not say, no, you can't. Or I hope I would not say, you see, you weren't born blind all along, it was just psychosomatic. I hope I would not say, that can't be true because they're heretics. I hope I would say, how fantastic, how marvellous, what's it like to see? Isn't this great news? Praise God, let's thank him for what has happened. For if God can make Balaam's ass speak words of prophecy, he can certainly heal through heretics. That's no great difficulty for a God who can write messages on walls and who can open up red seas. The miracle takes place. And if you who are born blind can now see, fantastic! That's marvellous news, isn't it? I should be able to rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. But you see, these shepherds of Israel are so locked in their own defensiveness that they cannot see the blithering obvious in front of their eyes, that here is a man who has been deprived of all good things in life, now being delivered this great gift from God. The shepherds of Israel were not the shepherds who cared for the sheep at all. They are much more like the thieves. And so, it's these false shepherds that Jesus is confronting at the end of chapter 9, verses 40, 41, the end of 9. Some Pharisees who were with him heard him say this and asked, what, are we blind too? Jesus said, if you were blind, you would not be guilty of sin, but now that you claim you can see, your guilt remains. I tell you the truth, the man who does not enter the sheep pen by the gate but climbs in by some other way is a thief and a robber. The man who enters... Now, you'll notice what I've done. I've left out the heading that the NIV has published there called The Shepherd and His Flock, because that was only invented 25 years ago and it's not part of the Bible. I've also left out the big paragraph jump that you get from chapters 9 to 10. In fact, I've left out the difference in the chapters. That's because when the gospel was written, it was written without verses and without chapters. The verses just flow on from one to the other. And some hundreds of years later, a scribe, for the sake of our benefit, and he did a very good job, or a group of them did, broke it all up into chapters and verses, which makes it easy for us to identify where we're reading, but then has the trouble that we tend to think this story's about that and that story's about that and the two have got nothing to do with each other. Whereas in fact, chapter 10 is a continuation of chapter 9 right through to verse 21. But others said, these are not the sayings of a man possessed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? You see, it's still dealing with the same event right through to the end of verse 21. If there is a break, it happens at verse 22. Then came the feast of the dedication at Jerusalem. That's a new date. And so that's a new occasion, a new situation, a new circumstance. If you want to make a division, that's in a sense where it should be. Campus Bible study was going to go right through to verse 21, but with Olympics and with sickness and all the rest of it, The preparation means we're back to dividing by the chapters that are wrong. I apologise. However, blame the scribe of the 3rd or 4th century. Now, it's all one event. The false shepherds have been identified in chapter 9, and Jesus now talks of them in those terms. And he talks in terms of the shepherd at the gate versus the thieves in verses 1 to 10, and then versus the hireling, the good shepherd versus the hireling in verses 11 to 21. In it, you see, the shepherd, or the gate, is opposite of the thief, and the contrast is drawn in several ways. The point of entry in verses 1 and 2, which is the change to the gate itself in verse 9. That is, the thief comes in the back door, the thief climbs in the window, the thief gets in through the skylight, the thief doesn't come to the front door, ring on the doorbell and go straight in. That's not how you do theft. I'm not actually meaning to instruct you on how to be a good thief, but even you could work that one out, I presume. Whereas the shepherd, the true shepherd, comes in the front door. They are his sheep. And there is a voice of recognition. When he calls, the sheep recognize his voice, they follow him. The thief calls, the sheep don't recognize the voice, they do not follow him. The true sheep are the sheep that listen and follow the voice of the shepherd. And notice the difference in purpose in verse 10. The thief comes in to kill and destroy, to steal, whereas I have come that you may have life and have it to the full. That is, Jesus shows here the illustration of himself as the shepherd and of others as the robbers. Their intention in life, in their lies, in their deceit, is to steal life, is to rob life, is to destroy life. Well, friends, there are lots of false shepherds like it even today. You see, there is a word called wowser in Australia. It's a very Australian word. It's a very Sydney word, actually. Wowser is what the non-Christians have been calling Christians for over 100 years. Wowsers have got to do with people who destroy life. People who take life from you. You get involved in Christianity, out goes fun. Anything that is fun, anything that's enjoyable, anything that's fattening can't be Christian. You just can't enjoy yourself as a Christian person. You've got to be straight-laced, uptight, narrow-minded, bigoted kind of person. Whereas we non-Christians, we atheists, we go out and enjoy life and enjoy life to the full. Jesus says, I have come that you may have life and have it to the full. The robbers come to steal and cheat and kill. Let me illustrate it to you. See, the word wowser, we know where it was invented. It was invented by a man called Norton. And his story was written up by a journalist called Cyril Pearl back in the 1950s, early 60s. This book called The Wild Men of Sydney was quite a storm when it was first published, 1958, reprinted 65, 70. It was quite a storm when it was published. In fact, this book changed the law of the New South Wales because the Norton family and some of the other people mentioned in this Wild Men, they actually got the New South Wales legislation to change the law so that you could defame the dead. New South Wales was the only government in the world that had defamation of the dead laws, which of course makes writing history impossible. If you ponder it, you know, Adolf Hitler's furthest cousin could sue you for defamation for saying Adolf Hitler was a nasty man. History becomes impossible in New South Wales. Not surprising. Now, it took many years before that law was changed. This book was published down in Victoria and smuggled across the border, and when the laws were changed later, you could buy it, and I, of course, bought a copy at a second-hand bookshop, honestly, not illegally later, of course. Now, why were the Norton family so keen to stop a journalist, not a Christian journalist as best I know, Cyril Pearl? I know very little about him. I saw him on television a couple of times. He's just an average journalist. Why? Well, because the story is so dreadful. Let me tell you about the word wowser. Norton says, I invented the word myself. I was the first man publicly to use the word. What does it mean, by the way? It's we only want social evils remedied. What it means, a wowser is someone who only wants social evils. But where did it come from? I gave it in a public utterance in the City Council when I applied it to Alderman Waterhouse, whom I referred to as the white, woolly, weary, watery, word-wasting wowser of Waverley. Norton was a great politician in and out of the government. He was a man who published. He was a publisher of newspapers and the like. But Norton was also a total degenerate. He blackmailed people. He threatened to publish accounts of their lives which weren't true. When they said they weren't true, they threatened him to sue him with defamation. He said, that's all right, I'll sell more newspapers. The amount of money you get for defamation will be less than the amount of money I'll get with increasing my circulation, so go ahead. Unless, of course, you'd like to do me a political favour. And that's how he lived his life. He was an alcoholic. He was an abuser of women. He was an abuser of small children. He really had no concern for anybody other than himself. Towards the end of this book, Cyril Pearl describes it like this. How then did this power-drunk megalomaniac, rejected by the labour movement, exposed and self-exposed countless times as the enemy of labour, a hater of democracy and an anarchist with the soul of a dictator, bemused so many Australians into believing he was their tribune, champion, even martyr? Norton, before Hitler, realised the potency of the big lie. And like Hitler, from his own frustrations, aberrations and obsessions, he distilled the demagogue's magic elixir, the knowledge that the crowd, that numerous piece of monstrosity, as it's called, is not the sum of more or less reasonable individuals who comprise it, but a headless group that will worship as its saviour the man who flatters, despises and betrays it. Jung's description of Hitler might serve as Norton's epitaph, quote, an irresponsible ranting psychopath cursed with the keen intuition of a rat or a gutter snipe. That is the man who has taught Sydney that larrikinism is good and Christianity is bad. You see, he comes for the sheep, but not to give life, but to steal, and to cheat, and to rob, and to kill. And you get it all the time. Here it comes in my newspaper. Buy some art union, big art union, then I can win this house, and I can win this marvellous place. It's in Queensland, of course, but never mind. When I get up there, I can speak slowly because I'll be old. Or if I miss out on that, I can get the boat, or the car, or the other boat, or it's all here, you see. I can win, win, win. And then my life would be full. Then I would be complete. Then life would be the luxury that I've always wanted. I deserve, don't I, really? I know a family where three brothers won. They then spent the next 10 years or more fighting each other in the courts until in the end the only people who got any money out of it were the lawyers, and none of them talked with each other at all. Perfectly happy family, totally destroyed by winning the art union. It promises life and delivers what? Whenever you get a chance of reading the histories of people who have won, the biographies of people who won the lotteries, you will find a very sad string of stories of disaster as people were incapable of handling the sums of money and the pressures that it brought upon them. Dianetics showed me how to win when you feel like you're caught in the pack and your self-confidence can pull you out. And ahead of the crowd, reading the book Dianetics showed me how to win, says John Radich, the US International Marathon runner. And that means he ran somewhere else, a long race. Doesn't say he won anything, actually. However, sold in 7 languages, Dianetics is the Scientology textbook written by Ronald L. Hubbard. It doesn't cause anybody to win except for Mr. Hubbard, who's now dead, but made a fortune out of making up a religion, giving people what they wanted, promises that he will actually improve your memory so that you'll be able to remember everything perfectly, but of course, most people can't remember the promises by the time they finish the course, so they pay their money anyway. Ronald L. Hubbard just took people's money. Gullible, religiously gullible people were stripped of their assets and are still being stripped of their assets to this very day. See, the thief comes to take, to steal, to kill. Jesus is the one who comes to bring life. Verses 11 to 21, he likens or contrasts himself rather to the hirelings as opposed to the good shepherd. In verse 10, you see the change in his illustration. No longer just a shepherd, a robber. Good shepherd, hired hand. And the contrast is drawn in several ways. Verses 11 and 12 talks about the difference of sacrifice, as does verse 12 talk about the difference of ownership. And verse 13 about caring. So the person who owns the sheep cares for the sheep and will sacrifice everything for that which he owns and cares for, whereas the hireling, he just cares for his weekly pay. And so he's not going to lay down his life for somebody else's sheep. He's happy to lay down the sheep's life for his own, but he's not going to lay down his life for the sheep. He just wants the money. And so verse 15 and verses 17 to 18 is the same kind of idea. But notice that Jesus does not have his life taken from him. He comes to lay his life down. That is what it is. It's not, you see, the hireling can have his sheep, his life taken from him. He's out looking after the sheep. A lion comes up behind him and eats him. There you go. But he didn't lay his life down. It was taken. But Jesus is saying the good shepherd would voluntarily lay down his life to protect the sheep and for the sake of the sheep. And verse 14, being the good shepherd, he knows his sheep and his sheep know him. And indeed, he says, I've got other sheep that you don't know about, but I know about, and they too will listen to my voice. For the true sheep listen to the voice of the true shepherd, and the true shepherd is the good shepherd. And that is verses 15 to 17 and 18, the relationship with the Father. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep, of other sheep, etc. Verse 17, the reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This command I received from my Father. And that introduces the whole idea of the Father and the Son shepherding together. That is, the good shepherd is the one who owns the sheep. Not like the hired hands. He is much more like the son of the household, doing his father's will, doing his father's command. My father's sheep are my sheep, for I am my father's heir. And so I own them as he owns them. I care for them as he cares for them. They are my future as they are his future. And so the son owns the sheep and will do whatever the father says to do for the sake of the sheep, including, and especially specifically, laying down his life for the sheep. He, as the heir, owns the sheep with his father, the father who is the true shepherd. Remember Ezekiel 34? Who is going to shepherd Israel? God, the Messiah. There's going to be one shepherd, God, the Messiah. That's who's going to shepherd Israel. Not all the false shepherds that have been around, but God himself will personally shepherd the people of Israel by appointing his son, the Messiah, as the shepherd of Israel. God's son, the Christ, the Messiah, the son of David, will be appointed as the shepherd. And so the Jews asked, are you the Christ? You see, they're divided again back there in verse 19. Are you the Christ? If you are, then tell us plainly so we know what you're talking about. Now, why do people ask questions like that? Nothing wrong with asking questions. There's just some things wrong with the motivation people have in the questions they ask. Why do they ask questions like that? Is it so as to know whether he is the Christ? Or is it to challenge the claim? Is it to get him out in the open so that they can attack him? Is it because they are his sheep hearing his voice? Or is it because they're false shepherds trying to challenge his voice? Jesus' response is clear. I've said it, I've done it, and you do not believe. Why don't you believe? Well, because you're not my sheep. That's why. My sheep will hear and know. You're clearly not my sheep. So verse 25, I did tell you, but you didn't believe. The miracles I do in my Father's name speak for me, but you do not believe, because you're not my sheep. My sheep listen to my voice. I know them, they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. Do you see it again? Whose hand can't you be snatched out of? Well, you can't be snatched out of Jesus' hand, and you can't be snatched out of the Father's hand. So whose hands are you in? Well, you're in the Father's hand when you're in the Messiah's hand. Because, verse 30, I and the Father are one. So the division you want to put between me and the Father is inappropriate. Now behind this, because of John chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. Because of John 8:58, before Abraham was, I am, you and I, gentle reader of John's Gospel, know that Jesus is claiming to be God. But assume for a moment you're here in Jerusalem and you didn't know John 1:1 because it hasn't been written yet, and you weren't around when Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am. And so this is your first contact with Jesus. What is Jesus saying when he says, I and the Father are one in this context? Well, in this context, he's only claiming the same oneness as an obedient son to a father who owns the flock in common. That's all he's claiming. He's not claiming some ontological unity with his father. He actually has an ontological unity with his father. He is God, but that's not what the thing is about at this moment in time. This moment in time, he's saying, I am the fulfillment of Ezekiel 34, that the Messiah, when he comes, the Son of God, when he comes, will be the one shepherd of God's flock, God, who is the shepherd over the flock. He is like the Son to the Father. So, in verse 33, they try to stone the blasphemer. Well, hang on, are you saying that they heard that he was God? No. But that he was certainly putting himself on the wrong line, the wrong side of the line. You see, they were right. He was a man. It's also true he was God. But the problem was he was associating himself with God on the great divide between divinity and humanity. That's what they heard him saying, and in a sense, they're correct. You see, there is this great divide between God and his creatures. For he is the creator of them, and there is a huge gulf between them. But where do you put man in that? Well, most of us want to put man there. And so there is still a gulf between God and man, and between man and the creatures. Man, capital L, because it's a shorthand for humanity at this point, of course. Not man as opposed to female. But that's not right, because we are actually creatures. We're part of the creation. And so we should fit in there. That the gulf is between God, who is the creator overall, and creation, of which man is a unique part. And so it's right to have the box around the man. That's a unique part. But yet, we are different. And so, being different, there's this gulf. Yet, that's not true either, because we are in the image of God, if I can do this. I actually can't do what I want to do because I left another overhead somewhere else, but there you go. Someone's got a pen, that would be helpful to me. We are actually in the image of God. There is not a huge gulf between us and God. There's a line, I'm happy with the line, but there is a similarity. That is, as God rules his creatures, so mankind rules his creatures. Because we have been created in the image of God over all the creatures of the world. But what Jesus is saying here is that they were wrong. For he was not a man claiming to be God. He was not like a Greek man claiming himself to be divine or a Roman emperor claiming himself to be divine. He was in fact God who has made himself man. But he was not a second God. I and the Father are one. I and the Father are one, he says. Notice he doesn't say that he's the same as God. He's not saying the Father and I is one. It's actually plural. Thanks, bro. That'll do. That's like me, a bit thick. Fine. He's saying, I and the Father are, not I and the Father is. He's not saying, I am the Father. He's making a distinction. I and the Father, we both together, are one. What is being said? And so, they were wrong, really, as well as being right. And they were seriously mistaken. You see, their mistake was in their knowledge of the scriptures. Their mistake was in their knowledge of God. Their mistake was in their diagram. Because verse 34 to 36, the scriptures themselves say, you are gods. You see, there is another category altogether here called gods. You see what I've left behind, a little box that could have just neatly fitted over there. You are gods. Look at it, verse 34. Is it not written in your law, I have said to you, I have said you are gods. If he called them gods to whom the word of God came and the scripture cannot be broken, What about the one whom the Father set apart as his very own and sent into the world? Why then do you accuse me of a blasphemy because I said I'm God's son? The Old Testament speaks of humans as being rulers, judges, shepherds, and gods. And it's not just humans, other creatures. The devil is a god. He is the god of this world. The New Testament speaks of him as the god of this world. The angels are spoken of in terms of being gods. For the word God just means a ruler. And there are many rulers. There are many gods. Now, Jesus says the Old Testament is the authoritative word of God that cannot be broken. And if it calls false shepherds in Psalm 82, if it calls them gods because of their role and function, why do you complain if I call myself the Son of God? I who have been sent into the world as the judge, the king, the shepherd, and Christ. If they can be gods who are false gods, then why do you object that I am called the Son of God? That is, this whole diagram is just wrong. You can't define and describe God by such definitions that puts God in a box. The very picture itself should have warned you that it was wrong. Here is a better one. How do you draw God? You can't, because it's blasphemy to do so, isn't it? But here is a better one. You see, God can be symbolized by the shepherd's crook, because God is a shepherd. Now, I'm not saying God looks like that, skinny with a crook neck. I'm saying that that symbolizes God, because the way in which God reveals himself to you is as a shepherd, as a ruler, as a king. There's lots of images that God uses of himself. That's one of the chief characteristic ones. And so if you want to see God in this world, if you want to see whether a man is in accordance with God, look to see if he's like that. Well, indeed, it's not just like that, Jesus says. It's more like that. Because, like God, I care for the sheep enough to lay down my life, and the cross is already now in sight. I lay down my life for the sheep, as the Father would lay down his life for the sheep. So how do you see God? You see it in the very character. You see it in the very way in which the person acts. Look at what I have done, the miracles I have done in my Father's name. The important thing is not their miracles, but they are God-like miracles. They are concerned for the blind. They are concerned for the lame. They are concerned to do the Father's work on the Sabbath day. Look at the miracles I do. I am like my Father, a shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. Judge my actions. Do I rule as the Father would rule? Am I the true shepherd like the Father who is shepherding? And so the Jews were again divided. Some tried to seize him, verse 39. But across the Jordan, old John the Baptist crowd, they believed in Jesus, verse 42. Because they knew the shepherd's voice. They recognized his master, their master's voice. For that's the sign of the true sheep. You see, we're so worried about, is this the true shepherd? We don't pay enough attention to, are we the true sheep? Because that's the distinction, isn't it? The true sheep are the ones who hear the voice of God and recognize it and follow. Now, those who were baptized by John, why, they were listening to the prophet's words. And when the Messiah came, they said, that's the same voice. And so they followed. So I return to the opening text I used, verse 19, which I think is what the chapter is about, and this stage of John's Gospel is about. That is, verse 19, at these words the Jews were again divided. Some conclude he's evil or mad, verse 20. And still today, someone will think of him in those terms. Some of them will think of him as God's unique son. People tend not to laugh Jesus off, though. See, Bertrand Russell, in his Why I'm Not a Christian, doesn't make fun. He actually sees Jesus as an evil man who has destroyed the lives of many people. Others will see him as mad and deluded in his idea that he was like God. And yet other people cannot see evil or madness in him. For when they read his sayings, when they read his Sermon on the Mount, they conclude that this is the sanest, holiest man ever to have lived. And so in verse 21, others said, now these are not the sayings of a man possessed. It's not like that. This man is saner than sane, not madder than mad. There's still others. They said it's blasphemy. That's like that today. The Muslims, their word for blasphemy is shirk. Something like that, excuse my Arabic, which is hopeless and non-existent except for the word shirk. They'll say, and shirk is to associate anything with the name of Allah. Anything other than Allah himself. For a very activity of putting something in the same category as Allah is blasphemy. Jesus, in saying I and the Father are one, is undoubtedly shirk. The Jews were right in picking it up. He is putting himself in a position that is above where you expect a man to be put. I and the Father are one. And yet, their own scriptures testify that the Messiah who comes will be the shepherd in God's flock. That even false shepherds can be called gods. So why can't the true shepherd be called Son of God? Bible unbelievers have a great habit of ignoring and twisting the inconvenient texts. But the chapter concludes with his sheep, John's disciples, in verses 41 to 42. The true disciples who recognize the good shepherd, who doesn't rob and steal my life, but gives me life and gives it to me in the full, because he lays down his life for me and loves me and cares for me and owns me. Hey, last Thursday, I walked home from the campus Bible study past the beginning of the Oktoberfest. Fascinating. I hung around for a while. They told me I couldn't go into the chaplaincy because it was all barred off because they had to make the whole place secure. So I immediately insisted on going in there. I didn't actually want to go in until they told me I couldn't. There's something in Romans 7 about that, I think. But I did. I walked around and then I came out again and I looked at the crowd and it was fascinating, really. I don't know how many people went because I didn't go later in the night. I was just there when there were a couple of hundred people milling around waiting beforehand. But it was fascinating to me nonetheless. You see, I've been running conferences and conventions for people for a long time. And I can think of a Katoomba convention where we had 5,000 to 6,000 people living with us for a weekend, a long weekend. I don't think there were more than 5,000 or 6,000 down at Oktoberfest, were there? But what I noticed when I was down there the other day, there were 30 or 40, I didn't count them, but there were 30 or 40 big, burly, black-shirted security guards in order to look after the property, in order to keep control, in order to protect people from each other. We didn't have a security guard with 5,000 Christians. You don't need a security guard when 5,000 Christians get together to enjoy themselves. You don't need police. You do not need big barricades. You do not need 5 hours to clear up the area to make sure everything is safe and secure. Which is it that gives life? Which is it that makes for harmony and peace and love and joy? Is it the beer ads? Is it the beer barons? Or is it Jesus Christ? I can go advertisement after advertisement that promises me if I own this product, if I smoke this cigarette, if I drink this drink, my life will be full. But none of it is true, is it? Why is it that the alcoholic industry wants to associate itself with sport when any true sportsman knows that they can't drink much alcohol? They've got to swear off it as long as they're playing their sport. It's only when they retire and become dirty old men watching other people play sport that they can drink again. You see, it's a lie, isn't it? It's a robbing, it's a stealing, it's a cheating. Whereas Jesus comes to give life. And smoking, the menthol way, which is pure, and the alpine, which is... It was all lies, wasn't it? It just gave death, cancerous death, emphysema, heart attacks. My friends, Jesus promises to come and give life and give it to the full. And that promise is true. It's real. And he does it by laying down his life for us. Do not believe the false shepherds. They are thieves who come to rob you of life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for your Son and that he did come to give us life, and at such an expense to himself, that he revealed himself as your shepherd, for he, like you, is the good shepherd who truly cares for us. Thank you that you are, Father, and help us to trust you and to follow you, to hear your word and to obey your word, we pray. in Jesus' name. Amen.